Good morning. It is wonderful to be with you again. I love to preach. I love to be with my family as well. And this is not much of a conflict, but it is good to be here. This has been a great weekend, I hope, for all of you. Thanksgiving. I know it's my favorite holiday, but then that's obvious why. But we had over 20 in our home this past Thursday, and it was, to say the least, loud, chaotic. But that's the way I love it. That's the way I love it. The more, the merrier. And I love that song, "I'm Going That Way." It's not in our songbook at South Holland. I love that song. And we are going this way, but we only go once. and I want everything to be part of what makes this a wonderful life. And part of that is family. Part of that is family. And I hope that if you don't have any, that you adopt some. You know, people in the congregation, there are people who don't have family. Adopt them into your family. We've done that at South Holland, and it makes my life, and it makes their day as well. So do that. I wanted to share with you this morning something that came from a conversation that the disciples had with Jesus. They came to him one time, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, they did not say, "Teach us how to pray." They did not say, "Teach us when to pray." They didn't even say, "Teach us what to say." They just said, "Teach us to pray." Now, when I read that, it makes me think, it wasn't that the disciples were praying in some kind of rote way from day to day or week to week. It didn't make me think that they were at a loss for words. When I read that, it makes me think they just weren't praying. And Jesus obviously was a man of prayer. If there are ways that you could depict Jesus in a scene, you could depict Jesus at a banquet table, could you not? He loved fellowship. And whether he was meeting with Simon the Pharisee or Simon the leper, he came to the table and had many things to say. But certainly you would picture Jesus on his knees. He was a man of prayer. And the disciples knew that, and so they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." What I want to share with you today are some very simple things and some very sublime things. And I hope you will walk with me through this lesson today. Let's pray together. Father, we don't always know how to put into words what we have to say. Whether it's to each other to express our love or our sorrow, our friendship, or whether it's coming to you and expressing the grief that we feel because of lost relationships, lost brethren, lost health. We just find the words difficult, and so we're grateful that we have that promise from Scripture that the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs and groanings too deep for words and puts them before you. And so we have no doubt that you know us better than we know ourselves. And so thank you, Father, that we can come to you this morning, that we can talk with you, because you are the Father who loves us. We're grateful for all these who come today, those who are visiting on this holiday weekend. Make us to be better servants in your kingdom. We pray through Christ. Amen. First, let's deal with the very simple, all right? When it comes to prayer, there's some things that for us are extremely easy, are they not? When we talk about prayer, we're just not talking about the words that we say, because prayer is not only the petition before God, but it is the petitioner as well. And prayer is actually talking about the prayer, the one who prays. So it is not only the request, but it is the one who is requesting. It is not only thanksgiving, which I hope is the heart and soul of our prayers, but it is the thanksgiver. So prayer is not just something that I do. Prayer is also who I am. Who I am. That is very simple, is it not? We know that prayer is to address the Father. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, Jesus said, "Pray then like this, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our prayers address the Father. And in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus again says, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name." So our prayers are to the Father. That's very, very simple, is it not? And we teach our children that. Teach our children as they're growing up that we're praying to God and we're talking about the Father. Now, it's simple to you and to me, but the world does not comprehend that, because they think that if we pray to someone else, it will get to God faster or with an affirmative answer. And the world thinks that if I go through Joseph or Stephen or Peter or Paul or Andrew or one whom the world considers to be an extremely religious, pious person, that God would listen to that person before He would listen to me, and especially his mother. I mean, I can pray to his mother some reason, and though God would say no to me and Jesus would say no to me, He would never say no to His mother. So we'll just ask His mother to ask Jesus and the Father this request. That seems so silly, doesn't it? It seems so silly. But not to the world. The world is not. They think it's very special. But the fact is, when I read of the person of Jesus of Nazareth, I see someone whom the Father had commissioned before the foundation of the world, that he would be, as John wrote, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That it was determined before the first leaf ever hung upon the first tree in that first garden, and before the first dew fell upon it, that Jesus was going to come. And it was prophesied from the Garden of Eden all the way through, until finally, here is John the Baptizer, who says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." How much God loved us to send Jesus to die for us, and He's not going to listen to me? He's not going to listen to me? "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly," our brother Paul says. Prayer addresses the Father. And prayer is always through Christ. It is by His authority that I can come into the presence of the Father. It is through Christ. It is, again, as what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, "In His name," or "by His authority." It is through His mediation, and only through His mediation. And so Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 4, there is one mediator between God and man, the man himself, Christ Jesus. I can only come to the Father through Christ. Our prayers are always through Christ. Now, I know that, and you know that. But the brethren almost always will say that. Always will say that. It's not a postscript. It's not a yours truly or sincerely, like we would put on a letter. It is a recognition. I come into the presence of God because of who Jesus is, because of what He's done. And so when I pray, and I pray this prayer in the name of Jesus, or I pray through Christ, or through Your only begotten Son, or however to designate Jesus, it is so that you would know also. We have visitors among us who might not know that. But understand, I can only approach the Father through Christ. That's simple, isn't it? That's the easy stuff. That's the easy stuff. I want to honor the Father. And the head of Christ is the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And then there are special occasions when we pray. Again, these things are simple as well. The Lord's table. The Lord's table. When we come around that, we need to remember this is a memorial. And that's the purpose of it. And if you're visiting with us today, understand that when we meet around the Lord's table today, we do this every Lord's Day. It's not because this is the last Sunday of the month, and it's not because it's a holiday, and this is not a particular quarter, and this is certainly not the annual time. We come around the Lord's table every first day of the week. And it is a memorial. It is not a sacrifice. The sacrifice took place almost 2,000 years ago. That was the one sacrifice. Perfect. The writer of Hebrews says that it need not ever be repeated. That's the superiority of the sacrifice of Christ over those of the old covenant. They had to be repeated. There was a remembrance of sin year after year. But not with the sacrifice of Jesus. It is a perfect sacrifice. And we come to remember that. So we need to remember that we're praying to the Father. And we do not conclude our prayer to the Father, in Your name we pray. We pray through Christ. We just need to remember that. All right? And when I come around the table, it's not a time to remember the sick. It's not a time to give thanks for the good weather. It's not even a time to confess sins. This is a memorial of the sacrifice of the body and the blood of Christ. And so when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, we read about it in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verses 26, going through verse 29, that He simply gave thanks, which is the same Greek word for bless. To give thanks is to bless. We ask God's blessing upon it. We bless the bread. We give thanks for the bread. And that's what we do. Jesus stands before us as our example, as one who simply blessed the bread and gave thanks for the cup. Those are some simple things, aren't they? You've been taught that since you were a kid. Well, we know those things. Now, for the more difficult. In Matthew chapter 6, as has been read to us already, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. I love the picture that word reward brings to my mind. You probably heard it before. But you know, when you go in and you make the last payment, or you give a check to the medical supply place where you buy your supplies, or you give it to a particular debtor that you owe some money for something that you bought, and they put a stamp on there that says, and sometimes you write it across the bottom of your check, paid in full. And that's what this word means. They've received the reward. Paid in full. That's all you wanted? That's all you're going to get. The praise of men. the praise of men. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And then don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. When we look at this passage in the Sermon on the Mount regarding prayer, we can read it again and again, and yet I think we can miss one of the points that Jesus is making and the teaching. We tend to see that as denouncing the Pharisees and the Gentiles. We see it as denouncing the one who's obviously calling attention to himself. But we don't see a lot of relevance to ourselves. Sin, lest we forget, follows us everywhere. Sin follows us everywhere, even into the presence of God. Sin follows us. Don't think as you came here and drove down Stony Island Avenue and you saw bars and liquor stores and you're thinking, devil's in there. Devil's in there. Ah, here's a motel where they offer a 4-hour nap. Devil's in there. You know what the devil is saying? I already got them. This is where he is. This is where he is. And he would love to be a divider of you, brethren. He would love for you to begin the gossip and the talk. He would love for you to try to elevate yourselves. He would love to do that. Sin follows us everywhere. It just isn't isolated to the far country when we are far from God. Luke chapter 15, you remember the prodigal son? This is the little quiz. Do you know what the word prodigal means? I'm just going to tell you, this is not a class. It means wasteful. Wasteful. He was the wasteful son. Sin is something so terrible that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself. Let me ask you, and you answer this in your own mind, where did sin originate? Well, raise your hand. But you just answered the thing about it. Where did sin originate? In the Garden of Eden? Nope. On earth? Nope. There was a fall from heaven before man fell. Satan had already been cast out of heaven by the time man came along. When did it happen? Moses didn't record that for us. And it makes me think of what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. You remember, the things that are revealed belong to us. The things that are not revealed belong to God. So I don't know when that happened. I know there was a fall before man fell. Satan and his angels had fallen before Adam and Eve had ever fallen. Sin is more than actions. It is a state of mind as well. And so, in Acts chapter 8, you remember Simon the sorcerer who had believed and been baptized. Don't you love the book of Acts because it makes us know for sure that every time there's a conversion, it doesn't always mention faith, doesn't always mention repentance, doesn't always mention confession, but it always mentions baptism. Like God could see past the first century and see the minds and hearts of people who wanted to say that it's not important. Lest you have any doubts about it, it is essential to baptism. I mean, to a salvation. It is essential, not because I say it, but because Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Now, if you want to stand before God on the day of judgment and argue with Jesus about that, good luck. But I don't think you'll be successful. That's what he says. That's what he says. In Acts chapter 8, when it talked about Simon, and he was wanting to buy this miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, whoever I lay my hands upon He loved that. He loved that. And Peter says to him, "Why have you contrived this deed in your heart?" So sin is not simply what I do, it's a state of mind. Sin ultimately is self-worship. It is self-glorification. And the alarming fact is that this follows us into the very presence of God. So sometimes, even when we try to persuade ourselves that we are worshiping God, we actually are worshiping ourselves. It's just the terrible nature of sin. Even when we are engaged in the highest form of spiritual activity, we still have a battle to wage with it. We still have a battle to fight. Taking the Lord's Supper. What battle do you fight when you're taking the Lord's Supper? Trying to focus. I love that sign for the deaf people use. Focus. Pay attention. Boy, it's hard to do that, isn't it? And sin comes into your presence when you are partaking of the Lord's Supper because it wants you to notice people around you. Oh, why is he taking the Lord's Supper? He doesn't deserve to do that. Why is she doing that? She hasn't been here for 2 weeks. Look at that nice hat. Wow, is it Easter? Look how well she is dressed, you know. Anyway, sin is there with us even then. And when we're praying, sin comes into the presence when we're praying. We ask someone to lead a prayer. What prayer do you want me to lead? Well, lead the prayer after the second song. Oh, you mean the main prayer? Oh, I couldn't do that. I can't say what other brethren say. I don't have a good enough vocabulary. I can't pray very much. My prayers are so short. Oh, give me the closing prayer. Please. Whoever said that was the main prayer. We're talking to God. But sin comes into our presence and we think, oh, I need to pray long. I need to use some big words. And I need to really pray with that effective voice that I have. I really want to impress people. We have to be sure to fight against that. That's the terrible nature of sin. The terrible nature of sin. You are never greater. You are never more noble. You are never achieving higher than when you are in communion and contact with God. Now, that's a fact. But Jesus said that sin affects us so much that even at this point, it is with us. It is assaulting us. We tend to think of sin as we see it in the gutters of life. The drunks, the prostitutes, the druggies, the robbers, the murderers, the sex offenders. Ah, yes. We see the woman on the street corner selling herself and we say, there is sin. That is sin. But to have a true picture of it, look at someone in this congregation that you consider, because you know them, unusually devout and devoted. Remember someone that you've known or read about. Look at him or her on his or her knees in the very presence of God and know that even there the temptation is for him to think about himself rather than God. To be worshiping himself rather than God. That is the true picture of sin. Now, the others are sin, of course. There's no doubt about that. The others are sin. But if you want to know something of Satan, and remember Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices, then go into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, as Matthew records it, where Jesus spent 40 days and nights. And you see Satan for what he is when you see him tempting the very Son of God. Don't begin to think that you are exempt from that. He is tempting the Son of God. Was Jesus tempted? Yes, he was tempted. Is it a sin to be tempted? Of course it isn't. It is when I yield to it. Now that's sin. That's what James says in chapter 1. So I say again, sin is something that follows us into the very presence of God. And if that picture of Satan with Jesus in the wilderness doesn't persuade us of our own sinfulness, of our helplessness, of our hopelessness, if it doesn't cause us to see our need for the grace of God, the necessity of a new birth, of forgiveness, then I don't know what else will. To me, this shows to me the absolute necessity of being born again. Because sin is a matter of the heart, and it follows us all the way to God. Even for those of us who are Christians, we must be careful lest in our prayers we become guilty of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. There was a men's training class down in Pine Bluff, Arkansas, and they were studying the Pharisee and the publican. You remember the story that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee who said, "Lord, I am thankful that I'm not like other men, and especially not like this publican. I fast twice a week. I give alms of all that I have. God, you are lucky to have me," is what he's saying. And the publican, you remember, would not even lift his face to God, smote his breast, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You remember that. And when the class was over, he asked one of the men in the class, "Would you please lead our closing prayer?" And so he said, "Lord, help us not to be like that Pharisee." He did the same thing. He did the same thing that the Pharisee did about the publican. "Lord, I'm glad I'm not like the publican. Help me not be like the Pharisee." There are two main errors regarding my coming to God in prayer. The first is my over-concern about myself as the one who is praying. When I'm too concerned about myself. The second one is when I feel that the effectiveness of my prayer depends on how much I pray and the manner in which I pray. Regarding this over-concern about myself, the problem is wanting to be known as a person of prayer or wanting to be known as people of prayer. Now, this itself is wrong. It is wrong. We should not be interested in ourselves. We must resist being seen of men to get their praise when we pray. The Pharisee, on the way to the temple, couldn't wait to get to the temple. He would just fall down on the street and start praying to God as if he could not wait. Better to pray, Jesus said, without others knowing it. So a man says to himself, "I will pray in secret." But is it possible to pray in secret in such a way that everyone knows you are praying in secret? Some want to give the impression that they are great people of prayer. What if I said to my secretary, what if I said, "Now, Kendra, I don't want to get any calls between 7:30 and 8 o'clock this morning because I'm praying in secret." No, I'm not. As a fellow preacher, good friend of mine, who loves to tell me, "Oh, I get up at 3:30 every morning and I read and I pray." And I tell him, I said, "You know what? I want to be honest with you. You're not impressing anybody when you say all that. If you want to get up at 3:30 and read and pray, that's fine. But when you think you have to broadcast that to everyone you know, and he does, that's why you're doing it. That's why you're doing it. There must be a balance here. And the dangers are subtle. And the second one is, when I feel the effectiveness of my prayer depends on how much I pray, I must approach God with reverence and a godly fear. Anyone have any problem with that? I hope not. We approach God with reverence. We must stand in awe of God for who He is. And with a godly fear. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus was heard because of His godly fear. Consider this, even what I am saying. I must not pray with regard to the effect that I want it to have on listeners. And God forgive me, I have done this all too often. I cannot do that. Prayer ultimately is a talk, a conversation, a communion with the Father. That is why we do not have printed prayers. We don't have a prayer book in Churches of Christ. Prayers are spontaneous. They come from the heart. They should. Prayer is not a routine. And it is so easy to follow the routine and forget why we are praying. And the same with praying at a set time. Oh, it's 4 in the afternoon. I pray every afternoon at 4 o'clock. Don't bother me. You might as well not pray. Prayer must not become mechanical. There is a right way of praying. Realize, understand that you are approaching God. And He is the one who matters. He's the only one who matters. If we could realize this, and everything else would be all right. How do I do this? Number one, shut out and forget other people. Number two, then shut out and forget myself. This is what is meant by entering into the closet to pray. I have to remember this. I am not praying to you. I am not addressing you. We have a fellow at our congregation who sometimes in the closing prayer will start out praying to the Father, and then in the prayer he says, "And if you are visiting with us today, we hope that you've been blessed by what you've heard today." We're not talking to God anymore. You're talking to the people. You know, but this is prayer. I need to remember, I am addressing the Father, not you. I'm speaking to God. I might be leading in prayer to God. So I have to shut out and forget you and then myself. Then remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. That God is able to do for us exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Above all that we ask or think. Have the confidence when you come before the Father. That simple confidence of a child. We need that childlike faith. Someone came to Martin Luther when Martin Luther wrote, "Sola fide," faith alone in his Bible. We're saved by faith. And he put the word alone there, faith alone. And some priest came to him and said, "What do you mean by that, faith alone?" He said, "Well, I'll show you." So he took his child, his little child, and put him up on the mantle over the fireplace, stood the little child up there, backed off a couple of steps and said, "Jump." And the child jumped to him. That's the kind of faith Martin Luther said I'm talking about. That we have so much confidence in God that what? I'll do what He says. I'll do what He says. Now that's a faith that acts. It is an active faith. It is a faith with works. And that's what James talks about, doesn't he? In chapter 2, the faith without works is dead, being alone.
You need to understand God is much more ready to give than you are to receive. And He's able to do for us all above all that we're able to ask or think. So let us believe that and then go to Him in simple confidence. The only way to do that is to start all over again. To start with just a whole new you. That's why the Bible says that when a person is baptized, he is born again. That's why the Bible says when someone is baptized, I was in John chapter 3, verse 5, and Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 3, that when we're baptized, we're clothed in Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, that when we are immersed, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what it's going to take. So don't try to change. You got to start all over again. And that's what the new birth is. If you are a penitent believer in Jesus Christ and are willing to confess that faith and want to be born again of the water and of the Spirit, then we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.
Hymn number 655. There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us hail.